I have a friend. He's actually somewhat related to me. His name is Dave. And he bought a, we're fishing buddies, and he bought a condo up in New Smyrna Beach. And he was, he's a red fisherman. He likes to fly fish, you know, and look for redfish on the flats. And so he's also, he's not a Christian. And it's kind of interesting, a liberal Colorado lawyer and a Southern Baptist pastor being good fishing buddies. You can imagine the conversations that we have. And we really enjoy one another. I respect him and he respects me. But sometimes he gets in his jabs and sometimes he goads me a little bit. But he gives a fishing report whenever he's at the condo. And here's what he said on a Friday. He said, "Today they said there were winds of 53 miles an hour reported in the county. Trees were knocked down. Hard to fish in that stuff. Tomorrow, blowing 15 to 20 all day, partly cloudy. I don't want to kayak in that. Sunday, 8 to 10. I can fish in that. Maybe the redfish will arise from the dead on Sunday morning." So that would have certainly been an unprecedented event in the resurrection. But we've been living in a season, if you think about it, of many descriptions using the word unprecedented. Have you noticed that? In fact, it's almost become a joke. I've heard people say, if I hear that word one more time, it's become even an irritation. And that word is used over and over nowadays for unprecedented weather, unprecedented political situations and issues, unprecedented health concerns and their results, as we all know. I wanted to see how much, really, that word has been coming to me. So I looked back in all my emails for the last year. And in 2020, in the year 2020, I counted 123 emails where the word unprecedented was in that email. I then looked back to 2019, and there were only 41 times that that word was used. And in 2018, only 24 times. So a four-fold increase in 2020 over the previous 2 years of using the word unprecedented. The media loves this word, especially when they push an agenda of fear at times, and many times the word is used incorrectly. Unprecedented means, here's the definition, never done or known before. And I'm sure it's way overused and misapplied in many things, because a lot of the things that we're seeing happening are not unprecedented. They've happened before. But if we apply that definition to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be actually using it properly. Oh, there had been resurrections recorded in the Bible before Jesus' resurrection, but never was it known or done before of this massive happening that God becomes a man, and that man is dying an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and then rising from the dead, and then offering hope for eternal life to all who would put their trust in him. Now that, by definition, is unprecedented. And consequently, that hope that was given to us because of this unprecedented event in history then allowed for an unprecedented revealing of what God was doing. Never known before, never done before. God had never revealed in full what he was doing until the resurrection of Christ. Then it became clear. The disciples, as Peter prayed, on Saturday were demoralized. On Sunday, they were filled with joy and boldness. And Jesus said this was going to happen. Over and over, he told them this was going to happen. It was unprecedented. There are many texts we could look at this morning when we talk about this resurrection, the unprecedented resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we're going to turn to 1 Peter. Peter was an apostle who followed closely with Jesus. He was the fisherman. I like him. He was the ruffian. He was the passionate disciple. And he went from denying Jesus to dying for Jesus. What in the world allowed that to happen? How did he go from denying to dying? He was afraid before the resurrection, and he was a lion after the resurrection. And that wouldn't have been because all of a sudden the disciples were popular after the resurrection. In fact, it suddenly became very, very problematic to be a Christian after the resurrection. a persecution that was intense. It wouldn't have been popular. What allowed him to change like that? Some 30 years later, after the resurrection, he's writing to the believers in Asia, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That is his introduction and his greeting in his letter to the churches there. Verse 3 is our verse this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance or a salvation which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you have been around our church, you know this passage is very precious to me. We've taught through it before. And these two verses that I just read really are the powerful proclamation that our salvation in Jesus Christ is secure. Talk about eternal security. I mean, if your salvation is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and you are protected by the power of God, that's pretty secure. And we love to revel in that truth. But I want us to look this morning at the verses, at the verse before that. The focus is really on verse 3 for our resurrection observance. And obviously, because it speaks of the resurrection as the ground of this unprecedented hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Peter, though a fisherman by trade, after 30 years of being an apostle, he has deepened in his understanding to the point of writing profound and important realities about God that we need. That's what we have here. It's really a huge book, 1 Peter. And first of all, you need to know that this whole teaching by Peter about the reality and security of our salvation is in the context of worship. Worshiping God. Look at the first part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement of worship. When you bless God, if you say blessed be God, you're really saying, in fact, the word blessed many times is translated happy. Happy be God, or the results of rightfully being honored and praised brings a joy to the heart of God. Happy be God, that almost sounds a little strange. Why, sure, what gives God joy? What gives the joy to the Lord when his people are worshiping and praising him for who and what he really is? They get it, and that makes him happy. He's blessed. And Peter is getting ready to tell those who believe in Christ the best news they could ever hear. What is that? And it's not just some cold religious information. It's life-giving. It's soul-satisfying. It's relieving information about the reality of knowing God, that they can know God, that they know true peace, knowing the forgiveness and escaping the judgment of God against their sin and the security of God forever. That's great news. And what is the result of all that? Worship. It's not just relief. It's giving praise back to God. And who is that? Look at what he says. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just God as any God, little g, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot wrapped up here, obviously. God is first Father of Jesus. Then, because of Christ, he is Father of those who believe or trust in Jesus Christ. We share in his sonship. And you know, we so easily have tunnel vision about life, right? We only think in the physical. We only think about what our needs, we think about our needs for the day. But we need to see past the physical into the spiritual side of life. If you ask the average person, do you ever think about spiritual things? Most people will tell you yes. But we can't just think about them occasionally. We need to allow them to take over the realities of our life. And Jesus is that reality. Look at further, it talks about Jesus being the only begotten of God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, we are given a new birth spiritually, not just physically. This is getting us ready for the next few words. And so I want you to watch very closely what he's going to do here. Notice, first of all, the words around the name of Jesus. What does it say? The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is partially why we believe that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son. God the Son. He is also called Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And we don't have time to get into all the technical parts of the two different languages that are being used here, but these words are brought together in the use of the apostles and in the early church to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is a statement of his deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means boss. Lord means ruler, sovereign. And in the reality of God, the God of the Bible, there can only be one Lord, and that is God himself, equating Jesus as God, even though he is called the Son. You say, that's kind of hard to understand. It is, but you see it all over the Bible. Back up just two verses. We already read it. Look at this very carefully. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey who? Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood. Obedience to Jesus is the same as calling him Lord. This is essential Christian living. This is how we live, where Jesus is not just a nice religious figure to rally around. No, he is the Lord, the boss of our lives. And if he really is the Lord, it will show up in our lives. And he is the second person of the triune God, the Trinity. You notice in verse 2, all three are mentioned there. The Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, putting them all together. So that's who we're dealing with. But look at the key words of our key verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy, born again, living hope, and resurrection. Let me say them again. Let's make sure we're clear in our minds that these are here. Mercy, born again, living hope, and resurrection. Mercy, born again, living hope, and resurrection. Those are really everything that we believe. In fact, I really hope that you will get those words firmly in your mind this morning. In fact, let's just say them again, if you could say them with me. Let's put it in outline form on the screen. Say these words with me. Mercy, born again, living hope, resurrection. Let's look at these four words. Maybe as a summary, we could say it this way. We need mercy. We must be born again. We crave a living hope. And it all hangs on the resurrection. Let's look at resurrection. First of all, since that's our big subject of the day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the massive miracle of everything we trust in as Christians, and that is why it's our biggest day. And there's a few essentials about the resurrection I want you to think about. First of all, let's think about the resurrection, the way it's presented in the Bible, as a bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead in his body. Now, why is that important? That's very important because there's a lot of people, even in our day, that will say, oh, I'm cool with the resurrection. I'm cool with Christians, you know, celebrating Easter. You know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. You know, I mean, that's just a spiritual, like, example. You know, it's a tradition. No. If you said that to the early Christians, they would say, are you kidding me? Did we die for something that was just a figment of our imaginations? No. He came back to life bodily. Jesus ate and drank with the disciples in Acts 10 and Luke 24. He offered for them to touch him. And he said, see, I'm not a spirit, in Luke 24. So we're talking about a bodily resurrection here. That's what we believe. Second thing we need to think about as it relates to the bodily resurrection is that it came to us through eyewitnesses. These were eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures," because he said it was going to happen, "and that he appeared to Cephas," who is also Peter, "then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now," when Paul was writing this, "but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." These men died for the reality of what they believed that they had seen and heard. In John 20, even Mary, think about Mary. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary Magdalene did not believe the resurrection had taken place. That was not on her mind. But it sure was after she saw him. You see, they weren't quick to believe this and to promote it. They were not just gullible people trying to invent something. No, they were eyewitnesses who came forward the more there was revelation of their faith. They were like the verification of past events. And some people have asked over the years, why didn't Jesus come and do all this when we had the ability to record it and show it, you know, and broadcast it or, you know, take video of it or something like that? Why would it have been back before we had all that possibility? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know what to believe anymore that I see on video. You ever thought about that? I mean, before the men's breakfast, we were going to do a big trick shot thing, and we made a video to promote it. Here's what it looked like. Just take a look at this. And remember this for a moment. You want to see it again? Play it again, Melanie. Play it again. I guess we're not going to. Maybe it's not working. Anyway, well, here we go. Just a little glory moment here first. You know, after we made that video, people thought it was a joke. People wrote me and they said, "What are we hiring now? Professional editors so that we can show these kind of things?" You know, that's what they thought, it was a joke. No, that really happened. But you thought, some of you thought that was trickery. That was electronic magic. You see, we could never rely on that today. God knew what we needed was, what we've always relied on for understanding historical events, was eyewitnesses, written down, different accounts, not all exactly the same, and that corroborate an event because of the eyewitnesses. And that's who we're dealing with here. Consider Peter. Peter, who wrote this, what we're reading today. 10 years after the fact, he wrote about this in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Peter went to his martyr's death with those words in his message. He never recanted it. He didn't say, "I was only kidding." He said, "That's what happened. I was there." So resurrection, bodily, eyewitnesses. Number three, another essential to the resurrection, sign of things to come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign of things to come. God is not finished with your body. Okay? Some of you say, "Well, I'm finished with this body." But God's not finished with your body. The fact that we are going to be raised is based on the fact that he was raised. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord," not just him, "but will also raise us up through his power." 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." And I could give you a whole lot more scripture on that. The basis of our resurrection, the future of our hope, is based on what Jesus did after he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. So we cannot say that resurrection is simply just a tradition or some kind of spiritualized thought. No, it is a historical event based on eyewitnesses. Number four, finally, the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our forgiveness and our salvation. It's essential. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do among you some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to this, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ when he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." The resurrection of Jesus is essential to your forgiveness. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only now, we are all of men to be most pitied." But that's not what they believed. He was showing the importance of the resurrection. Paul and Peter believed that without the resurrection, there was no forgiveness of sins, and we would be hopelessly lost forever. And I could take a whole sermon, obviously, on all four of these essentials of the resurrection, but let me give it to you the way Peter gave it to you, and he gave it all in one breath. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a statement. Let's look at these words. The words that we looked at resurrection at the last one first, but now we want to start at the top, and let's look at the word mercy. Now, you've heard this before. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is when someone, say, is in an awful predicament, and if things go the way they will naturally go, it's not going to be good. And so someone comes along and breaks this natural result and rescues the situation. Someone maybe is in a financial hardship or a situation that unless something changes, they're going to lose their house or their education or whatever. And someone in mercy, not because they had to, but because they wanted to, steps in and bails them out. That would be mercy. But notice, it says here that God is to be worshipped because not of just his mercy, but look at what it says, his great mercy. Great mercy. You need to get the picture of the human predicament. We are not as humans like the person who is about to lose their house, as bad as that is. We are people on an accelerated free fall to judgment and hell, and we don't need a little dab of mercy to just improve our lives. We need great mercy. Some of you might be saying, "See, honey, I knew if we went to that Baptist church, they would bring up hell." Well, this is the predicament. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, that's a strange word to some, but when you consider our sin and the fact that it'll cause Christ to go to the cross, we don't see our sin the way God does. See, there's things that happen in this world that you get really mad about because they're unjust and they're wrong, and you're not even perfect. Think about the contrast that we have with the living God. Here's the problem. It's real simple. Let me just share it with you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't measure up. Even as good as we can be, we don't measure up. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God," here's the good news, "is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, God is a loving God. We talk about it all the time. We preach about it. It's all over the Bible. But we can't let God be only the part we like. We need to face the reality of where we're at, which makes love all the sweeter when we see what Jesus did for us at the cross and the resurrection. God is holy and perfect, and we're not. So you say, that doesn't sound very merciful. No, that is just reality. Mercy is when God rescues us from a bad reality. And great mercy is when God rescues us from our great sin problem. And that's why we call it gospel, good news. And what provides that? The death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, again, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, one of my favorites. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus took our sin on himself so that we could become the righteousness of God. It was an exchange. Colossians 2:13, I love this one. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us how much of our transgressions? All of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And you say, Pastor, you keep saying these same verses. And you know what? I'm going to keep saying these same verses. Because it seems like every time I do, somebody comes up and says, now what? What was that verse again? Because something touched you when you heard that. You wanted to hear that again. You wanted to know where that was. Because that is our hope. So great mercy. Here's the next word. Born again. Oh boy, that is a loaded word. Born again. This is essential Christian vocabulary. This is not just some club or denomination within Christianity being born again. This is Christianity. This is what Christianity is. And people say, no, he's not just a Christian, he's born again. That's not how the Bible uses it. Sometimes that is the reference, though, the way people use it. Someone who has experienced, a major change in their life that is very visible, and this gets and it gets the title born again. You know, the guy who was out on the street or spent some time in jail or strung out on drugs and alcohol, and then they found God. Yeah, he was born again. Well, it's very true that being born again will make a major change in your life. It should, but this is not just for those who were seemingly a lot worse than other people. No, this is every person who expects to be saved from the wrath of God against sin because Jesus said so, that you must be born again. It's found in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a very religious man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is for everyone. You need to be born spiritually because spiritually, before God, you are dead. This is what God does to make you one of his children. He causes you to be born again. I was born once of Clell and D. Coleman. I was born again, a child of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says about this being born again in verse 3. He says he has caused us to be born again. I love that. He has caused us to be born again. We don't born ourselves. That's not even good English, but we don't do that. God is the one who births us. Who gets the credit? God does. He caused us to be born again. He chose us, he drew us, and we like to take the credit. But no, in reality, God gets all of the credit because he caused us to be born again. You know what we are? We are responders. We are responders. God makes the offer, we respond. People don't naturally think of themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, but God convinces them of that through his word. That's God drawing. That's God causing them to be born again. People can't force God to show mercy, let alone great mercy. It's not mercy if it's manipulated, right? It's God. God is the one who came to us. People can't atone for their sins. Oh, they try. They try. Well, let me give some food and money to that homeless guy for what I did last night. That'll take care of it, right, God? See, that's the games we tend to play with God. No, we don't cause it. God does. And I'm glad he does, because if he waited for me to get it all straightened out, it would never happen. God births a new person, and it is purely him that does it. And it's all directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, we have another word. Not only being born again, but a living hope. That's our final word, our living hope. Where is great mercy being born again headed to? A possibility that we could be saved and spend eternity with God? No, it's a certainty. It is a hope, not just hope, but a living hope. God has done things in such a way that hope is alive. It's alive kind of hope for those who trust in Christ. It's as secure as God's ability to cause us to be born again. That's what gives us a living hope. You see, we all crave hope, don't we? We crave hope. We crave security. Even President Obama had his whole campaign built on that word several years ago, and others have done the same. But it's not political commentary. It's just the power of that word, hope. We want it in all of our life. If I go back to the fishing illustration that I started with, if you're a fisherman, you want to fish where the fish are, right? You want there to be fish there. You want there to be hope. Casting where there is no fish is very depressing to me. It's like, why? It's like you might as well be fishing in your bathtub. Right? Many people today are casting their life. They're casting their life lines for satisfaction and happiness where there is none. When I'm fishing, sometimes I catch something and I'm so excited about it until I get it in the boat and it's a moray eel or a scorpion fish or a dead tree branch or something like that. Remember Dave's email to me? He was hoping there would be fish. There wasn't that confidence. No, hope fishing is when you know there is fish, when you know you will catch them. Now, that's just a silly illustration, but living hope spiritually in life for satisfaction and joy and peace and forever for heaven is all about a living hope, not a dead hope, but an assurance that God has provided the way to know him and to live with him, escaping the natural horrific consequences of our sinful condition. And that, my friends, is unprecedented hope. So, as we think about this day and everything that it means to us, it's all about the resurrection. All that we count on for everything in our lives is about what Jesus did in coming back from that tomb. And I hope that this morning, my message to you today is coming a little clearer to you. And here it is. We need mercy. We must be born again. We crave a living hope. And it all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope? Have you put your full hope, your hope for eternal life in him? If you believe there's an afterlife, if you believe there's anything else, and everybody has that spirit inside of them. The Bible says the eternity is written in the hearts of people. They know there's more, and you know there's more. What you're hearing this morning is the more. This is the answer. Now, are the people that proclaim this, including myself, perfect in this? Absolutely not. That's why we're here, because we received mercy, great mercy, and we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and it has changed our lives, and now we proclaim it with joy and worship, because that's where all of this leads us to, worshiping him. That's why we sing the songs. That's why we pray the prayers. That's why we live our lives, and that's why we're willing to even put up with the persecution that would come in following Christ. But have you given your life to Christ? Have you put your hope in the resurrection of Jesus? You will be raised again. Will you be raised unto eternal life or eternal death? God has given us the opportunity to respond now, while we live on this planet, to have a life that is filled with hope. And for some of you, maybe that's the first time you've ever really heard that. This morning, you can respond by faith. You don't have to go out and impress God. You don't have to go out and perform for him. All you need to do is respond in repentance and faith. You turn from the sin of your life and put your hope wholly and completely in what Jesus has done for you in dying for your death on the cross and rising again from the dead for you, giving you the hope of a resurrection yourself unto eternal life. That's the hope. And I challenge you, I encourage you, I call you to him. And right now, even where you sit, as we sing this next song, you can say in your heart, Lord, I've never understood this till today. Or I've understood it and I have resisted it and I'm not resisting anymore. I'm putting my hope in you. I don't know all that that means, but that's what I'm doing. Lord, save me too. Let's pray. Lord, you know every person under the sound of my voice, whether it's in this room, on the live stream, or listening to a recording 5 years from now. And I ask you in the name of Jesus to move now powerfully to those who do not believe to believe, to say, today is my day. I join with the apostles who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who are already believers in this room and around the world, I pray that you would encourage their faith to revel and to worship in the reality that you have caused them to be born again to a living hope and you have shown them great mercy. May they revel in that today. May they worship you for it. And so, Lord, we give you our imperfect praise. We give you our imperfect even reflection on all of this. Thank you that you make up all the lack. You make up all the difference. You know our frame. You know our weakness. And we, as your people, come to you in worship this morning, thankfully, grateful hearts for what you have done for us, and hope that we are bringing some with us today. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.